Last week we began our study of Isaiah's prophecies in this chapter. And I started with a reminder of the immediate context, a context from the Lord to Israel regarding the Babylonian captivity. It was yet to come, but there was this promise of deliverance to the nation. Many Old Testament Israelites saw this passage that we have read as merely a promise of deliverance from Babylon and eventually from all earthly enemies. However, we saw that their New Testament counterpart heard by the word of the apostles that something far greater was intended. The greater context is that the Lord God would send His own Son to save sinners worldwide. The apostolic word decides the interpretation. Their word gives us the Lord's intent. And we looked in John and Acts and Romans and Hebrews and saw the apostles' teaching that Jesus fulfilled Isaiah's prophetic words and showed Himself to be the light and glory of the Lord, especially because of His work on the cross. Therefore, we have come to understand that Gentiles hear and believe the promises given to Israel. Believing Gentiles are then made part of Israel. The two become one. The true people, the commonwealth of God, the kingdom of God, which is Christ's church. And we concluded from the apostolic word that the Gentile Jewish church is the true Zion of God. It's in this light, then, that we read and understand and grasp what Isaiah said in these words that we've read this morning. Wonderful words to us. Christ said that He fulfilled these very things that we read by His incarnation and His preaching ministry when He said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, some would say that only that which came up to verse 2 was fulfilled. However, more than the part that Christ actually quoted, the chapter goes further with more of the same message, a pre-cross proclamation of the results of Christ's finished work in those who come to trust in Him, here in Christ, in what He taught, in what He accomplished, is the only hope for sinful mankind, for men and women and children who have been laid low by sin. Here's the only hope. He did what we could not do. He pleased the Father in our behalf, so that can be said of us the things that we read here. He clothed us in His very own righteousness, so that we have to say that we are God's own work, the product of His plan to save His people from every nation by this servant's work. You see, you may come from Gentile stock, as most of us here do, not all. The servant of the Lord, the Prince of Israel's, Jesse's branch, has claimed you as His own. This is the message of Isaiah. He's claimed you as His own and joined you to His Jewish people, making the two one people. We read in here that these are good tidings to the poor. We mentioned last week, this is not speaking of those who are economically poverty-stricken. How is this good tidings? Well, for those who see themselves as they truly are, without any standing before God, without anything that commends them before God, without anything to depend upon in themselves, wholly without good, without righteousness. Good tidings are this, You who have come to trust the servant of the Lord, you have been joined to the commonwealth of God. Now get this in your thinking, please. Only true Israel is the commonwealth of God. Make no mistake about it. Only true Jews, only those circumcised, in fact, by the Spirit, are God's people. These and only these have been brought near to God by the Spirit as we believe this message of the servant of the Lord. Only these have received Messiah. Here's a true marvel. The Lord Jesus, the servant of the Lord, claims lost Jews and lost Gentiles and makes them true Israelites and glorifies the Lord just as was prophesied in these words. We began to look at this last week. Let me read these words again. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. And that is His people, Jew and Gentile, who have come to rest in the Messiah, in the servant of the Lord, in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we read these words today, we especially come before you to ask that you would cause us to understand them, that you would cause us to believe what is written, and that in these words on these pages of our Bibles, we would see the great love that you bear, we who are your people, the great work that your Son has done in our behalf, the kingdom that we have been made part of, so that in fact, we came to you poverty-stricken, but we have been enriched beyond our understanding. We had every reason for mourning. You've consoled us and comforted us. We rightfully deserve to be imprisoned. And you have set the captives free. You have planted us. We are your people. We ask today that as we again look at this passage, Father, would you do that which is impossible for men? Would you cause us to see who we are in Christ? Would you break the power and influence of this world upon us? The perceptions that we have of ourselves and our church that are based upon our senses, temporary assessments, from temporal standards. And our Father, we ask that you would cause us to see Christ and what He has done better than we have seen before. Father, we ask that you would glorify yourself in the midst of your people this day in the preaching of your word. You would take feeble men who preach your word, myself today, who can do nothing left to themselves, who can have no effect, And may your Spirit be pleased to come upon us all today. As you have promised, as you have given him, as a father who gives good gifts to his children. And cause us to look again upon your Son. So that we might truly look at everything else in our lives through this lens of Christ crucified and raised from the dead, received back into heaven, reigning over all things. Father, we pray that you would do this work that no man can do and strengthen your people. Father, we ask your blessing in the name of your servant whom you sent. Amen. Isaiah goes on in this chapter to explain more of the work that the servant will do. I said last week we would go back and look at verse 2. Here we have this statement, the servant's ministry of proclaiming the gospel, of proclaiming the word of God, will be a proclamation of both salvation and judgment. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. In other words, the Spirit of Yahweh, the Spirit of the Lord God, would come upon the servant without measure, with all the power of his deity. And the servant, as we've read in the scriptures in Luke before, the servant proclaimed good tidings, endued with this power by the Spirit of God, so that people were actually saved in the proclamation of the Word of God. Now, this is something the world would think ridiculous. But in fact, here is one who proclaimed the year of God's favor in himself. He preached, and the Spirit convicted. He proclaimed good tidings, and the Spirit, accompanying that proclamation, regenerated. He spoke of the things that the Lord had always planned, and the Spirit, regenerating, justified, and sanctified, and sealed those who trusted in Christ and believed the message, the elect of God. So the Spirit of God came upon this servant of the Lord without measure, so there was power in the preaching of the Word of God. And we see here that the servant's way then of establishing and ruling and prospering his kingdom is unique. People would look at this and say, you've got to be kidding me. You're going to establish a kingdom and rule over that kingdom, and in fact, all things to the preaching of the Word of God? This is absurd. And yet this is in fact that thing that the servant of the Lord would do. Powerful proclamation of good tidings and of God's favor. He will proclaim a message with two parts, as I've said. The year of God's favor. And isn't it interesting he puts it that way? The year of God's favor and the day of vengeance. For those who hear and believe, the blessings that we've read in verses 1 through 3 come upon them. They are enriched where they were poverty stricken. They are healed where they were brokenhearted. They are freed from the prison of their own sins, where they were bound. For those who hear and yet refuse to believe, a curse. The message of reconciliation and rescue is also the message of wrath and condemnation. And you have but to read the Gospels, and you see Christ wielding the power that God gave him in his word to give life to whom He will, and to pronounce woe and condemnation upon those who refused Him and refused His message. Let's look at one example of this. We're going to be looking at so much of the part of those who hear and believe. Turn with me to Matthew 23. This is a small part of Isaiah's words, but nonetheless, we must not forget this. As Christ proclaimed good tidings, the gospel, the message of God's favor upon those wholly undeserving of any favor, He also proclaimed this message in Matthew chapter 23 as an example, verse 34. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Not in particular the Pharisees who rejected the message of Christ. Just as surely as His word will go forth in the power of the Spirit to save His people, it will go forth in vengeance upon the rejectors. However, notice this. We have a contrast of a year and a day. It shows the greatness of the gospel, of God's grace in the servant. There's a wide welcome here. There's an encouraging welcome to respond to this command to all men everywhere to repent. God is ready to give favor. There's no reluctance in Him. It's a reference to that which Paul would later on say, that grace is greater than sin and the power of sin upon men. So we start with this point, that the servant's ministry of proclaiming the gospel of good tidings, of the proclaiming the word of God, is a proclamation of salvation and of judgment. But we have to consider this, and this is, I think, the rest of what Isaiah spoke of here, that those under his preaching who then respond with faith, with repentance, in other words, those who we would know as the servant's people, true Israelites, as I mentioned last week, Jew and Gentile, made one man. Those saved under his preaching partake of a perfect salvation. Partake of a perfect salvation. I'm thankful to be able to say that word, to say that phrase. That you do not sit here today as someone who has been given the potential of working out your salvation. For you would never do it, would you? I'm not preaching today to those who have been told that they in fact are saved in Christ, but you've got to keep yourself saved. God forbid. We would never keep ourselves saved. No, I come with a word today that if you have believed the message of good tidings that Christ preached, you partake of a perfect salvation. Now, let me explain what I mean. Now, you have to remember, when we come to this passage, think for just a moment about the Old Testament Jewish person who would have heard these words and would have thought about captivity, would have thought about return from captivity. He would have conceived in his mind, so to speak, of a perfect world, an ideal. Now think about this a moment. Pick it up in verse 4. And they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed their flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. Now, if you're an Old Testament Jew, isn't this your ideal world? Isn't this God at work making everything right? Setting everything in its perfect order. The ruins are rebuilt. The Gentiles, the strangers, the foreigners are our servants. He goes on, but you shall be named the priest of the Lord. Finally, this day has come. They would actually have a heart to serve Yahweh. They would be given a free hand, every supply needed, plenty of laborers to rebuild Jerusalem and the whole promised land. At last, they would subdue all the Gentiles. They would be their servants. Moreover, they would actually have a heart to serve Yahweh. So much so that every Jew should be proclaimed a priest. Now remember, do you remember reading your Old Testament? You ought to read your Old Testament. Opens the New Testament up. What was great to an Old Testament Jew? Priest, for they were near God. And they were provided for in every aspect of the law. And here he says, but you shall be named the priests of Yahweh. They shall call you the servants of our God. And you shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. A perfect ideal world in the restoration. The promised land would yield such an abundance that their joy would never be interrupted. Isn't this beautiful? Verse 6. You shall be named the priests. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles. Verse 7. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. The ideal has come and been, it's all been restored. Everything is as it should be. It's perfect. It's beautiful. It's all and more that we ever imagined. Verse 8, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth and will make with them an everlasting covenant. Hypocrisy is gone. What a perfect world. Justice, truth, God's law. All loved. All carefully obeyed. Could it be better? Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom Yahweh has blessed. An ideal world. Such blessing and abundance that they have this worldwide reputation. We are God's people and we have God's favor upon us. Now, is that what Isaiah would have us to see? We must see at least that. Here's this perfect world, a restoration of things. After, and you must understand this, it's in the context of that which is impossible. If you're the Old Testament Jewish person, you've seen the apostasy of the country. You know the just judgment of God has come upon them, that they are going to be carried away into Babylon because that's what we deserve, would be their thinking. How would you ever be delivered from that? Impossible. But this pathetic little nation should ever extricate itself from the captivity that mighty Babylon had brought them into. But nonetheless, here we have in Isaiah's words this description of this perfectly restored world. All of this, this perfectly restored world, is a picture of Christ and the salvation that He provides to His people. Everything in Christ, and I emphasize that, everything in Christ is as it should be. Nothing is out of place. Nothing is left wanting. The ideal is accomplished. Perfect salvation in the work of the servant of the Lord. Now again, Isaiah, as I said last week, employed highly figurative language, drawing from this literal return of the Jews from captivity to explain by a shadow the great blessing the servant provides his people. So here's the main point. In Christ, because of His work, everything is made right. Everything is as it should be between you and the Lord God of heaven and earth. Nothing is left out. Were the servant's people ravaged by their own sin, by Adam's sin, by the pervasiveness of sin in this world? Yes. So we have these very apt descriptors. Look at verse 4. They shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the ruined cities and desolations of many generations. Ruins, desolations, ruined cities. Multi-generational desolations. In Christ are taken care of. We deserve the captivity. It is impossible that we should ever extricate ourselves from the captivity of the guilt and condemnation of our sins. It's impossible. Though we have the ideal in our head, it's impossible that we should ever have things put to right between us and the Lord God of heaven and earth. And Isaiah's message is this. It's a message of good tidings. It really does heal the brokenhearted. I will put all things to right between you and the Lord God. I will deal with everything in your life. The servant of the Lord will do the impossible. He will save and He will give to those He saves all that they need. So that it will be said of them that they are those who rebuild. They are those who raise up. They are those who repair. These are figurative statements of our full provision of salvation in Christ. It's very much like what Paul says in Romans. Hang on to Isaiah. Let's come back. Let me give you one of the many passages, I think, in the New Testament that fleshes this concept out for us of this salvation that we have in believing the good tidings that were proclaimed by the Lord and by His apostles and by His preachers down through the ages. Look with me in Romans chapter 5. If Isaiah spoke these words, in fact, the Spirit gave through Paul, there would be zero comprehension. it would have been no more than gibberish. But we understand what he said to Isaiah in light of this. In Romans chapter 5, verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Many suffered ruin. Many were taken into captivity. So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as us were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Now, can you do that? No, you cannot. Can one who believes in Christ and trusts in full salvation do these things? Not only do we do them, they aptly and properly describe us. We are made right with God. Everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness, in fact, in Christ, has been provided a perfect and full salvation. So when we come back to Isaiah 61, and we read these verses, and we pick it up in verse 4, "And they shall rebuild the old ruins, and shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations." You certainly may see something of the rebuilding and reclaiming work of Nehemiah. Something far greater is being set before you. Here you have a perfect picture of sinful men made Christians and then empowered to pursue holiness and righteousness individually and corporately. Everything is set to right in Christ. Nothing is left. So I would say this. First of all, the servant's ministry of proclaiming the Word of God is a proclamation of salvation and judgment. Our focus is on the former. Those saved under that preaching partake of a perfect salvation. How then, this is my third point, how did the servant's people realize what Isaiah prophesied? If this is ours, how so is this ours? I've made the bold statement. Here is a picture, an ideal, perfection. Do you feel perfect? Do you feel like everything's been restored? It doesn't matter how you feel. Pardon me. All that matters is what Christ has done. You only partake of this perfect world by faith in Him, in His work, in His Word. In other words, you take this physical word picture that we have in Isaiah 4 through the end of the chapter as a figurative description of your world under Christ's rule, based upon Christ's provision, based upon the good tidings. Now, maybe you're tempted to say, "Well, look at my world. This is nonsense." This world and your life in this world has been crucified to you by the cross, so that you can only understand it by faith in what Christ accomplished. In other words, reality is perceived only by faith in God's Word, regardless of what may be happening to you. You may think and feel at times, there's nothing about my world that's perfect. There's nothing about my world that's right, that's restored. But I say to you that that's thinking based on your senses, and only your senses. That in fact, this beautiful, ideal world that Isaiah describes here in 61 is yours in Christ. You must believe this over yourself. Think about it with me for a minute. Consider the things that Isaiah described. Think about them as a physical, material metaphor of the spiritual realities. And I have to ask you, do you believe this is so? What is the state of the world that Christ has given you? Does not His crucifixion restore the ruins? Does not the work that He did in your behalf raise up the former desolations? Does not what He accomplished in reconciling you to the Father repair the multi-generational desolation that you inherited? I say to you, yes, it does. Here is Christ in all His glory. He does what none could do for you. Do not look elsewhere. And do not believe your senses when your senses say to you, all is lost. I have believed in vain. I have cleansed my hands for no purpose. I say to you, look to this passage. Conform your thinking to this. The world that He has given you is perfect. In the sense of His provision and His salvation. Let me go further. What's the status of all of your enemies? Okay, I'm ready to agree. Right now, they look pretty alive, don't they? Look pretty active. Is that reality? Well, if you simply go by your senses, yes, that's your reality. Is that true? Absolutely not. If you are in Christ and you have partaken of His salvation, even death has been destroyed for you. So that you, if you believed in Christ, you can look at death as totally contrary to our natural way of thinking is. You can look at death and say, I invite it because it's going to take me to my Savior. And you can look at hell and know it holds no terror for you if you are in Christ. What's the status of all your enemies? Didn't Christ's death destroy their power completely in your behalf? Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. Every enemy that you ever had in Christ, their fangs have been removed. Their nails have been pulled. Their heart has been taken. And they hold no threat for the one in Christ. It's a perfect world. What's your status before the Lord? What would it be left to yourself? Would you be among those that are the most near to Him? Look what He says in verse 6. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. Oh, have we heard that before? Isn't that what Peter said? We are a holy nation. We are the royal priesthood, and there is no other. so that every one of us, despite what you may have to deal with in your life, despite how you may look, despite whatever status you may have in this world, doesn't matter. Everyone who is in Christ is a priest before the Lord God of heaven and earth. Welcomed. Laden with the responsibility and the high privilege of coming before Him anytime, anywhere, about anything. We can come into His presence and beseech Him for our needs. Is this not a perfect world? Could it be any better? I submit to you, it cannot. Until we are in heaven and see Him face to face, it cannot. Who are His priests now? Let me ask another question. What's the level of your provision and supply of everything that you really need? Okay. We all have jobs. We all get a paycheck. If you're a wife who doesn't work, your husband has a paycheck. Or you have some kind of pension or something. We're all taken care of here materially, aren't we? What if that's all gone? What if it's all gone? What if it's all taken from us? We have no home, no clothes, no food, no bank account, no nothing. We stand in our bare physical selves. I say to you that in Christ, you are abundantly supplied with everything you have need of, even in the most abject of material conditions. In Christ, instead of your shame, you shall have double honor, verse 7. Instead of confusion, you shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. In Christ, you have every reason, get this, for uninterrupted joy. Now, I know, I'm setting forth the ideal. Talking about what Christ has provided. I'm not talking about what you do every day. Because we don't live up to what we are. I'm just saying, this is the only way to look at your life. Truthfully. And what Christ has provided for you. And only in this light can you understand anything else that's going on in your life. What's the character of your life? Has your character been changed in any way? Are you still totally given over to sin? Let me put it this way. What if, you know, if just in an unguarded moment, if somebody was to ask you this, and you just put it in your head, what is it you want to do? What is it in which you really delight? Verse 8, for the believer, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth. I will make them an everlasting covenant. That's what you want if you're in Christ. And that's what you've been provided in Christ. Everything made right. What do you wish was the distinctive of your life? If anybody would know you in any one thing about you, what is it you wish? Is it not, as described in verse 9, their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring, among the people, all who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord blessed. If people know any one thing about you, isn't this what you wish it was? In Christ. It is. In Christ, it is so. You see, you have to ask yourself, how would you describe new covenant blessings to old covenant people? How would you tell them of the greatest conceived blessings? You paint the ideal for them. You see, it's not enough for the Lord God of heaven and earth to have a few priests. He will have all His people from every nation be a nation of priests to worship God. And so He painted the ideal for them to communicate the seed idea. He gave them a shadow of what would be the reality in Christ. It's not enough for the Lord God to bestow His merits on them. He will give them the world and all that is in it in reconciliation and adoption and the eternal inheritance that He provides them. You see, they had been told this. In a way, verses 4 through 9 and verse 10 and 11, as added to this, says with loud words, the meek will inherit the earth. But that was never intended to be an earthly, geographically bound people. It was intended to be you who believe in the message of good tidings proclaimed by the Lord. It's not enough that He will assure that they will inherit the earth. He will assure that they have a place of prominence. Not only does He remove shame and confusion, He secures high position and unending privileges. No wonder Paul says, the glory that awaits us makes the sufferings of this life insignificant. Why should we pine and complain when our Savior has provided for us a perfect salvation? With this assurance that the Father gives you, having given you my own Son, will I not freely provide you all things? And there's only one answer to that rhetorical question. It's a resounding yes. All things. In fact, the servant's people become in particular Yahweh's people, near to Him, blessed by Him, with everlasting joy, with eternal covenant, directed in our work in truth. That's us. That's the perfect work of Christ. So He preaches a message, proclaims good tidings to go forth with salvation and judgment. For those, though, who believe and trust and rest in Him, there's a perfect salvation. How do we realize that? We look at the description given to us and we believe what is said of us instead of what we sense. And lastly, I would say this then. Regardless your perception or our perception of things now, the servant's people, those who have believed the message that was proclaimed, are in fact the sons and daughters of the Most High God because or virtue of the servant's perfect saving provision. When you get up tomorrow morning and you go to work, you're not going to feel like this. If you get yelled at or things go wrong, you make a mistake, you sin, you're not going to feel like this. But in fact, this is true of you. You are sons and daughters of the Most High God, resting in a perfect salvation provided by the servant of the Lord God. So I would summarize this. The servant so provides for his people that the Lord who sent him takes those people as his very own people. Read with me in verse 10 and 11. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, in Yahweh. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has taken possession of me. He has provided for me all that I need. He has become my caretaker. And I have what He demands because He has provided it in His own Son. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. That is the final product of the servant of the Lord's proclamation of good tidings. The ones who believe their privilege is that they become his family, they bear his character, they enjoy his generous, luxurious provision. They are bedecked and bejeweled like the highest upon this earth because of Christ's perfect salvation. This is not a work exclusive to Israel's return from captivity, nor is it a work exclusive to Israel as the chosen earthly nation in their former position. It is the greater fulfillment of which those are shadows of Christ's redeemed people. It's as he said in Revelation 5, as they spoke to him, "For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Everything set to right. Everything perfect. In Christ, by his saving work, God put all things to right with his people, restoring to his creation what Adam lost, what earthly Israel could never regain. So how would you describe your life without Christ? Was it not a barren wasteland? A wasteland of sinfulness, sin's consequences everywhere, no real hope. And the funny part, you defended it. You said, "This is really what beauty is," as you sat in the ashes of your life. What does he do in Christ? How great was the work accomplished by Christ in his crucifixion? Verse 11, "For as the earth brings forth its bud, and the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations." Everything is restored in Christ. And his people have beauty for their ashes. They are made the praise of God in all the earth and all the world. All he intended comes to pass through his servant and those who believe the servant's word. If you've trusted in Christ, you have the privilege of showing him his work and his character daily, forever. That's your privilege. I hope you're enjoying.